Thank you for coming. And we're studying the doctrine of salvation, and the doctrine of salvation has a breakdown of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ on the cross, his sufferings and death, and what he accomplished by this. There are 14 accomplishments, and we're going to finish them today. First of all, Christ died as a substitute for sinners. We discussed that thoroughly. Then secondly, he died to put an end to the law. He nailed the law to the cross. The law has no more claim over a person who's believed on the Lord. Thirdly, he died to redeem us from sin. He made the purchase price, not only to pay to get us out of sin, but he's released us from sin, from any condemnation that could ever be against us. That was a third accomplishment. The fourth accomplishment of Jesus Christ is he provided reconciliation. He reconciles us. There's been a breach in a relationship with God because of sinfulness. The crosswork of the Lord reconciled that. Fifthly, Christ's work provided propitiation. Now, that's a real technical term, but what it basically means is there is a spot where this appeasement worked out between God and man. It's at the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. It's right there where he is the mercy seat. He becomes the propitiation for our sins. That very spot where he shed his blood is the only spot where God, who's holy, will meet with man who's sinful. We saw, sixthly, that Christ's sufferings and death provided judgment for our sin nature. God wants us victorious over sin. Doesn't mean we're going to be sinlessly perfect, but he wants us to have victory over sin, and certainly he expects that as we continue to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seventh, Christ's suffering and death made a cleansing for the believer. He makes it possible for us to be clean. When we sin, we need to confess our sin. When we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God knew when he saved us that he was not getting perfect people, and they weren't automatically going to become perfect just because they believed on the Lord. So he made this wonderful cleansing provision, whereby through confession we can be in fellowship with God through the cleansing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw, eighth, that Christ provides a deferral of judgment. He, through his suffering and death, takes judgment from us. He puts it on himself. He takes the wrath that we deserve. And he leaves it in the tomb. He comes out of there with newness of life, and he gives us that newness of life. This is a wonderful accomplishment of Jesus Christ on the cross. We also saw, ninthly, that he removes pre-cross sin. Now, prior to Christ dying on the cross, sin was covered by animal blood. It was called an atonement. And that's why you'll see in the Old Testament that word atonement used often. That atonement word means to cover. And before Christ went to Calvary, the sins of people were covered by the blood of animals, of bulls and goats and lambs and birds and whatever else they offered. But now when Christ has gone to the cross, there's no more need for that covering offering, that atonement, because Jesus washes sins away. He takes away sin. So that work on Calvary, his suffering, actually took care of all the pre-cross sin that was committed and all the covering sacrifices that were atoning for that pre-cross sin. We also saw, 10th, that Christ provided a basis for Israel's salvation. The whole possibility of Israel as a nation being saved is due to the work of Jesus Christ. She does not have the righteousness necessary in and of herself as a nation to get the promised land and all the blessings that are promised to her when she gets into that land. So it's Christ's work on the cross that will give her the righteousness that she needs nationally in order to have and inherit eternal life. Now, the program of God right now is in full swing. I think that we are moving near the end of the church age to the point where Israel once again will become the focal point of the program of God. And what is ultimately going to happen to Israel is during the tribulation period, the Antichrist will issue a worldwide edict to exterminate the Jew. This new selection of a pope is very, very intriguing to me because this man has some interesting things in his background. He comes from Austria. He also was under Hitler's regime, or he grew up under that, which means he could certainly be favorable toward Israel initially and then turn against Israel. That could be an easy thing to happen. He has said that he's going to revitalize Europe. He has also said that he's going to make a religion a one theme where we're all going to be one big happy religious family, which is not going to happen, at least in the case of what the scriptures predict. But in the meantime, all that is saying is all of this stuff is setting the stage. The reorganization and revitalization of Europe, for the coming Antichrist. Now, during the reign of the Antichrist, when he's trying to exterminate the Jew worldwide, what is going to happen to Israel is finally she's going to be brought to her knees to realize we need Jesus Christ to come back. We rejected him the first time, and we need Christ to come back. Now, this is important, because the first time that Christ came and she rejected him, John says he came into his own received him not. He came and he offered himself to Israel. He offered himself as king of Israel. He said, I'm your king. I can give you your kingdom. I wish I could do it right now. I'd like to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not receive me. Therefore, you'll not see me again until the whole nation says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he makes that statement to Israel in the book of Matthew, which is, of course, Christ presenting himself as king of the Jews in Matthew. So now what's happening is the noose is going to be tightened during the tribulation period, and then ultimately Israel is going to acknowledge nationally they need Jesus Christ to come back and give them the kingdom. It will be that realization that will be a prelude to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes back, he'll set up his kingdom for Israel. The thing that makes all of that possible is the suffering and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We saw also last time that Christ's suffering and death provide eternal blessings to the Gentiles. The fact that any Gentile at all can have a relationship with a holy God is due to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's pure grace that's involved in that. And finally, last time we were together, we saw that the suffering and death of Jesus Christ provided judgment against Satan. Now, Satan's already doomed. He's already condemned. That does not mean he's already locked up and forbidden to work in the world. He is working in the world right now. But ultimately, the work of Jesus Christ provided a judgment against him. Now we come to the 13th accomplishment, the 13th of the 14. And before we look at it, let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for those here today to study doctrine. We thank you for this wonderful doctrine of Jesus Christ. We pray your blessing on this hour. We pray that you minister to our minds and hearts, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the 13th accomplishment is this. Jesus Christ's sufferings and death provide peace with God. The potential that any of us have in any capacity to be in a peaceful relationship with God is contingent upon the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. When you consider the possibility that a sinner can have a relationship in harmony with a holy God, you have to ask yourself, well, how is that going to work? Since we're sinners and he's holy, since we are unrighteous, he's righteous. How does all that work? Well, it works through the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's the only way that sinful people can have a relationship with God. Now, the implications of us having a peaceful relationship with God are staggering. First of all, eternal peace is possible because of Christ's work between God and man. I want you to go to Romans 5:1, if you would, please. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is how we can get into a peace relationship with God, being justified. How are we justified? By faith, not works. It's faith that justifies. You're justified by faith. And that's what gets you out from under the wrath of God. This is what brings us into a harmony and a relationship with the Lord so that we never have to worry about his condemnation or judgment. As far as a wrathful judgment, we never have to worry about that once we come to faith in Christ. We have peace with God as sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the second text I want you to go to is Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 18. Ephesians 2, 11 to 18. And here's what we read. Therefore, remember that formerly, I'm reading from Ephesians 2, 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, in that himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, peace is possible, national peace is possible, because of Christ's work between Jews and Gentiles. In the Bible, there are three classifications of people. In this church age, there are three classifications of people. First of all, there are what we would call Jews, and by Jews we mean those who are physical descendants of Abraham. That is, they're Jewish. They are physically descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some of them can track their lineage and can tell you what group they're involved in or what tribe they're from. For example, Jewish people named Levi, or Levi, as we would say it, typically can track their Jewish lineage right back to the tribe of into Levi. I mean, into the Levitical priesthood. So you have Jews, those physically related to Abraham. Then you have what we would classify, what the Bible classifies as Gentiles. Those are people who are not physically related to Abraham. These would probably be like most people like us. I wouldn't say all, because we have some in this flock that are of Jewish nationality. But most of us are probably Europeans. We are non-Jewish, that is, we're not physically related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we are into the family of God by faith in Christ. The third classification that Paul's talking about here is the church of God, the family of God. Now, in this particular economy, the church age, you have three classes of people. You have Jew, those physically related to Abraham, Gentile, those not physically related to Abraham, and Christian, or church, those either Jew or Gentile who believed on the Lord. Those who are either Jew or Gentile who believed on the Lord are placed into one body, into one family. So at this present time in the church age, any Jew or Gentile who believes on the Lord becomes part of the body of Christ, part of the family of God. Now ultimately, when this church age is over, the program of God's going right back to a whole national focus again, where the focus is going to be on the nation Israel. And the Gentile nations will be examined in light of how they treat the nation Israel, especially during the tribulation period and the judgment of the nations. That's what they're going to be judged for. How did you treat my people, the Jew? So this becomes very, very important in these classifications. Now, the whole possibility of there being peace between Jews and Gentiles in this economy known as the church age, that there's unity between us, is, of course, the work of Christ on the cross. Christ's cross work is what makes it possible for us to be in harmony, have a relationship with God, a relationship with one another. So a person today who's a believer, whether Jew or Gentile, is in Christ, a Christian. And that's the classification as God sees it. I think my memory serves me right, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you get the classification. Paul just breaks down the classifications that I just told you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Paul breaks the world down into three categories. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, he says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or Gentiles or to the church of God." That's just what I said. That's how God views humanity right now. Jewish people related physically to Abraham, Gentile people not physically related to Abraham, or church of God, Christian. Now, if you're just classified by God as a Jew today, then you're not a Christian, because you only become in that classification by faith in Christ. If you're classified by God as a Gentile today, then you're not a Christian, because you only get into that category by faith in Jesus Christ. If you believe on the Lord, whether you're Jew or Gentile today, you get into that body of Christ. You are in the family of God. You are in the church of God. So that becomes a critical classification. The thing that makes any of that possible, of course, is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thirdly, and I want you to go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. And notice verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, personal peace is also possible for us no matter what difficulty or trouble we find ourselves in, because of the work between God and believers, Christ's work that makes a relationship possible between God and believers. In other words, we can actually have the peace of God, not just peace with God, we can have peace of God, by following this wonderful formula of not being anxious for things, but praying about everything. Now, the thing that makes this possible for us to have the peace of God in our lives is, of course, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, we're talking about work that actually has ramifications for us as believers. We're not talking here about salvation, because if we're calling to the Lord and we're expecting Him to give us the peace of God, we already are a believer. There are two types of peace theologically. There's peace with God that comes by faith in Christ. Then there's personal peace of God that you experience experientially as you walk in your relationship with Christ. And of course, this one's talking about the peace of God that we have as we walk in a relationship with the Lord, and as we're praying about everything, and as we're letting our requests be made known with thanksgiving. This is a real critical key to having and experiencing peace. And this is a wonderful privilege that we have because of the work of Christ on the cross. Now, I want you to go to Isaiah 11. Because here's a fourth kind of peace. This idea of peace in a relationship with God is staggering, biblically speaking. In Isaiah 11, here's what we read, starting at verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, this is a prediction of the millennium, discussed in Revelation chapter 20. There's going to be a 1,000-year period in which the land of Israel will flourish as a rose, blossom as a beautiful flower. And there will be a peace between all kinds of things that will exist during that millennium that has never been experienced before by anybody. And that peace is described here. Now, the thing that makes this possible is because Christ came and went to that cross. The thing that makes it possible for him to reign and establish, lift the curse, and establish a millennial kingdom that will feature these kinds of things that you just read about, where you have a leopard lying down with a kid, a calf, and a lion, and there's no disharmony, no friction between these two, is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what makes this all possible. Without Christ's work on Calvary, there would be no possibility of this kind of serenity existing in a millennium. But it will exist, literally in the earth, literally in Jerusalem. It will exist. Now, you study the history of Israel, and you look at what's happened in Jerusalem, and there has never been a time ever where she's had this kind of peace, ever. And yet, here's the promise of God to her. I'm going to give you this peace. Well, when? Well, it's going to happen after the rapture. 7 years will back Israel into a corner where she'll finally say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's one of the purposes of the tribulation. Christ will come back in all of his glory. He'll judge the nations. He'll lift the curse. And then you're going to see what's described here in Isaiah 11. The whole thing that makes this possible is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He's the one who makes the millennium a real possibility. This kind of peace will be a possibility because of the work of Christ on Calvary. And then finally, there is, let's go to Isaiah 65, as long as we're open to Isaiah. Isaiah 65, starting at verse 17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad." In other words, when we get to this new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem, which is talked about here and also in Revelation 21, You'd say, well, I remember back when I was a real jerk and did. No, you won't. I mean, that's what's said here. You're not going to remember former things. You're not going to remember the formal, evil, corrupt things that influenced us when we were here. That's what it says. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I will create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her a voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be to the serpent's food, and they shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now this is a wonderful promise of a great existence, particularly aimed at Israel, particularly aimed at Jerusalem. And again, this is only possible because of Christ's work between God and everyone. I mean, he literally has made it possible for this kind of existence to happen. A millennium in which Israel is just flourishing as never before. The possibility of a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, that's all there because of the wonderful finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The potential that we have for any dispensational teaching, any dispensational time period, is due to the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what provides peace, and this is what will provide ultimately a tremendous eternal peace that will exist forever and ever. So without Christ's work, there would be no basis for any peace that would ever exist, either between God and man, with God, of God, millennial peace, eternal peace. That would not be possible at all without the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. All right. Now the final accomplishment of Christ's work on the cross is that his sufferings and death provide purification in heaven. There's no question that sin brought the entire world into bondage. And it is. There's a curse on all creation. All creation longs to be into a right relationship with God. I mean, there's problems with the animal world. There's a hierarchy there. And depending on whether you're one of the predators animals or one of the prey animals, there's just no harmony between this group at the present time. But the possibility of there being harmony exists because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also no question that Christ's work on the cross accomplished some form of cleansing that was more than just the world, but it also had some purifying effect that's heavenly. And I want to show you that. I want you to go to Colossians chapter 1. And I want you to notice verse 20. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I want you to go over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There's some type of purifying work that took place by Christ's work on the cross that is very heavenly. Now, the question comes, and the question that's difficult for theologians to answer, is what possibly would need to be purified in heaven? It's obvious that on this earth, everything needs some form of purification. But what's he talking about that needs purifying in the heavenlies or up in heaven? What would need the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Hebrews 8 to 10 offers a series of contrasts between the Old Testament ceremonial system of sacrifices, which foreshadowed the work of Christ on the cross. Many of those Old Testament sacrifices did just that. One of the things that the Old Testament system could not do was the Old Testament system could not purify a sinner to the point that he could ever expect to enter the holy heavenlies. It could cover sin, it could atone for sin, but it could not, the blood and bulls of goats, could not give a sinner the righteousness that he needed that would be necessary to actually enter heaven. It couldn't cover the law problem that we have in our sin that is written in heaven. So the blood of bulls and goats could not accomplish that. Christ, by his work on the cross, was able to actually remove that debt that we owed concerning our law violations against the holiness of God, and was able to actually purify us to the point that we are able to enter the heavenlies and enter heavenly places. This is a marvelous truth that is taught in the scriptures. And just as the blood of animals purified things like in the earthly temple, and they would shed the blood and purify things pertaining to the temple, and it kind of brought a temporal harmony between God and the nation Israel, so the blood of Christ purifies things in the heavenlies and enables us then to have access to things that are sacred with a holy God. I mean, this is a marvelous concept of a depth of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it accomplished. It's also recorded that Satan, and I want you to see this. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And I want to read verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even to death." Now, there's theology given to us here that tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and there are obviously moments when he has access to God the Father, and he could be accusing brethren. "See what a mess up he is. See what a mess up she is. You've saved that person. Look at how they're goofing up. Look at, they're not walking in your ways." And now notice carefully, it's the blood of the Lamb that overcomes him. In other words, it's the work of Christ on the cross that basically enables the Son of God or God the Father to say to Satan, "Shut up. You have no claim on them. They're mine. I bought them with my blood." Christ can say that as our advocate. "I paid the price for those people. They're covered with their sins are washed away in my blood." And so this is a marvelous truth that our status in heaven is all contingent upon the purifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious blood. Now, from our study of these accomplishments, it's quite evident, as Dr. Chafer so beautifully stated, that the theme of the sufferings of Christ in death is the ground of all right doctrine and the central fact of this cosmic universe. Now, one of the areas I just want to touch on today that has been somewhat neglected is what I would call legitimate typology. Now, I want to be careful when I start talking about typology, types and metaphors in Scripture, because of this reason. There are people that butcher the Bible and say, "This is a picture of this, this is a symbol of this, this isn't really literal, it's just a type, it's just a picture." You have to be careful of that. When people are allegorizing Scripture, that's exactly what they do. "Well, it says this, but it pictures this. It says this, but it means this." I mean, that's what allegorization of Scripture means. And there's a whole network of religions out there that do that. "Well, it says Israel's going to have a land. It doesn't really mean Israel's going to have a land. It really means we're going to go to heaven." I mean, you don't want to get or fall into the trap of studying the Bible allegorically or typologically, with the exception of real types. There are certain types in Scripture that are very valid, and usually when the type is valid, it will state it, that this is a picture of this, this is a type of this. And that gives you then license to understand it that way. But when God makes a statement that's clear and plain, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved," you don't want to say, "Well, that's what it says, but this is what it pictures. It doesn't really mean that, it means this." You never want to fall into that trap. But we do want to take accurate types that are legitimate types, and we want to understand them as carefully as we possibly can. Now, there have been many attempts to try to figure out a formula for discovering, is this a type Or is this a picture of something? And if the plain statements of the Bible say that something is a type, then we have no problem with its identification. Let me show you one. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And notice verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now you have it stated right there that somehow Adam will end up being a picture of Jesus Christ, a type of Christ. Now of course you have to ask yourself, and only proper study of Scripture would cause you to ask this question, well, what is he a type of? And what you'll discover when you study this is that Jesus Christ is the antithesis of the first Adam. In other words, he's the anti-type. Everything Adam did to us, literally, from Genesis, Christ undoes literally by his work on the cross. And that's how the type is used. That's how the type is stated. If you carefully study Romans, that's exactly what it is. Through Adam came death, through Christ comes life. Through Adam came condemnation, through Christ comes justification. And so you have this whole discussion in the context, and context becomes important when you study types. So we must understand that we have a legitimate right then to say that Christ is some way a type of Adam in a negative sense. He's going to undo all the things that Adam did to us. So that's perfectly legitimate. But types are only going to be accurately understood when we accurately understand the Word of God. Because here's the problem when it comes to types, and I know I'm kind of driving this theme home, but I want us grounded well in the Word of God. That's why I'm doing this. I'm going to the trouble to do this. See, the problem is people want to say about the Bible, well, what does it mean to you? And I've been in stupid Bible studies, foolish nonsense, where that's the essence of it. Well, let's just all share what it means to us. And so somebody reads a verse and says, well, here's what it means to me. Somebody else reads the verse, well, here's what it means to me. And nobody bothers to say, what does it mean? What's it actually talking about? And you see, the only way for the Bible to be rightly divided and properly applied is we understand what it means precisely. It's not what it means to me. What it may mean to me may be goofy if I don't understand what it's actually talking about. And I've actually known of cases where things like that have actually happened. I've cited some illustrations right here. I mean, the one that stands out in my mind is when my brother was in Dallas and some guy reading a verse in Matthew, you'd be better to cut off a member if your right hand offends you, cut it off. And he walks into the class and hands the professor a handkerchief with a member he cut off from his own body. And he got it from a verse. He had no clue what that verse was even talking about. How that Christ was rebuking the Pharisees and telling them, you don't have the righteousness necessary to get you into a right relationship with God. And in order for you to do that, you'd have to mutilate your body. And then he tells them, but even if you mutilated your body, it wouldn't change your heart. Now that's the whole point of the argument. The guy didn't understand contextual analysis, and as a result of that, he just reads a verse, does something stupid, now he's going to live with that for the rest of his life. So we need to be careful in the way we approach the Bible. Everybody approaches the Bible in one way or another, so I'm warning you when it comes to typology. Don't become a hyper-typer. You just type everything, this picture's that, this picture's that. If it says it does, then it does. Then you can go to work on trying to analyze what it actually does typify. Dr. C.I. Schofield gave a couple of key warnings when it came to the study of types. Dr. Schofield said, if there is not explicit New Testament authority, it cannot be insisted that it is a type. And then Dr. Schofield said, if it is not specifically called a type, it needs to be recognized as only having the authority of an analogy. And I think Dr. Schofield raises an important point. Types need to be very carefully discerned, or else the Bible will become nothing more than a series of allegories derived from men's fanciful speculations. So one guy just says, here's what the Bible really means. It's just figurative, and it's going, and they go off on a tangent. And somebody else has their view. The more you understand sound doctrine, and the more you understand there's a right way to handle Scripture, there's a wrong way to handle Scripture, the more schooled and solid we will become. And so I've said all of that, tell you that it is very important that we don't just become typologists with the Scripture. We take the Bible literally, unless the language or the context would permit us to view it otherwise. And typically, when the Bible wants us to view it otherwise, it will say that it wants us to view it otherwise. When God says something, it happens, just as he said. And we can prove that because of archaeological discovery, in which many things have been found that are exactly what was described in Scripture. We also can prove that from scientific data that we now have. For example, I think, you know, Christopher Columbus is a great illustration. When he was about to sail off into the sea, the whole prevailing attitude about the world was it was flat. And they were actually teaching in schools that when you got out there and sea far enough, you'd drop off the end and drop, and you had to be careful of reaching the end. Well, through the study of the Bible, God said there's sphericity to the world. He made that very clear. And ultimately, science caught up with what the Bible revealed. There used to be a prevailing idea back in Paul's day that in Greek mythology that the world was held on the shoulders of Atlas. This was long before you could get these satellites up and take a picture. Job said, the world's suspended in nothing, but the hand of God holds it. And finally, when we get satellite pictures of the world, you're going, well, there's nobody there holding it. It's just dangling there. It's just out there in space. It's held there. That's exactly what happened. Science caught up with the Bible. So we need to understand that the Bible is always going to be proved to be true, and we want to take it literally. But when it gives us a license to look at a type, we want to look at it carefully. I'm not going to have time this morning to actually start this, but I want to next time. We're going to get into some very interesting material next week. We're going to look at some things that do actually picture Christ's work on the cross, and then we're going to get into the various philosophies as to the value of Christ's death. Any questions or comments about what we've covered here today?